Well, hello. Now, I have two questions that we're going to have to ask tonight of ourselves, and they're pretty basic questions. They're questions that I think are good for us to ask at the beginning of any gathering like this, and they are, first of all, why are we here? And I don't mean the metaphysical version of that, although we are going to actually talk about that as we get further on into the study. We are going to talk about why are we here, but I need us to talk tonight about why are we actually here to look at these first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. So my first goal is to address that question, and my second is to answer the question, why should we study Genesis? Why should we even care? So one of the most common things that I hear as I travel around the country from women is, I am afraid of the Old Testament. I'm not really sure what's back there. And in many times, women have spent their entire lives in the church doing women's Bible study in an organized format, and they've never spent time going back to the Old Testament to find out what is there. So part of what I want to accomplish in the 10 sessions that we're going to have together is to demonstrate for you clearly and finally the vast importance of being familiar with what the Old Testament has to say. So first, let's start with our first question. Why are we here? We are here, obviously, to study 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, 11 chapters that are called the primeval history, and that is an important task for us. And I'm hoping that by the time you finish these 10 sessions, you will have a clear understanding of what is in those 11 chapters. But I also want something more for you. Every single time that I gather women to study the Bible, my hope is not just that you would know the passage or the chapters that we are spending time in by the time we finish the study, but that you would know better how to study any passage of Scripture when we're done. So, in my view, when you sit down to study the Bible, you should not just be taking in information from me. You should be actively learning. Howard Hendricks, who's a well-known Bible teacher, professor who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for years, had a saying. He said, "Never do for your students what your students can do for themselves." And that has become for me a watchword when it comes to putting together studies. I don't want to simply tell you what is in here and tell you how to understand it. I want you to be thinking critically about the text. I want you to be drawing your own conclusions. And I want you to be flexing muscles that maybe you haven't flexed in a long time, or maybe no one ever taught you how to flex with regard to how not just we read the Bible, but how we read any book. So one of the things I like to point out to women is that the Bible is a book. That seems like a pretty obvious statement, right? I would think no one in here would disagree with that. But oftentimes, we do not treat the Bible with the same respect that we would give to even a common textbook. So, for example, if you think back to your high school algebra class, imagine if you had come in at the beginning of the semester and sat down at your desk and opened up your algebra textbook to the middle of chapter 5 and read a couple paragraphs out of the middle of chapter 5 and then asked yourself, now how should that change my life today? And then let's say that you came back and you did that again the next day, but you flipped to chapter 6 and you read a few paragraphs out of there and you said, now how should this change my life today? And you came back the next day and you read from chapter 2 and the next day and you read from chapter 10 and so on and so forth. And then you got to the end of the semester and your teacher handed out the final exam. How well would you do on the final exam? Probably not very well, right? Why? Because you didn't read the textbook the way that it was intended to be read. It's written in a particular way. It's written at a particular level, depending on what year of school you're in, by a particular person at a particular time for a particular purpose. And so when we sit down with a textbook, what do? We start at the beginning and we read to the end, and we understand that what was said at the beginning is going to be built upon. It's going to reach a conclusion at the end. There was order and purpose to the way that the book was constructed. Well, the same thing is true of the Bible. The Bible is much more than just a book, but it is certainly a book, and it is intended to be read and understood a certain way. So what I'm hoping that we will do as we move through these 10 weeks is we will learn better tools for honoring the Bible as a book. I think that's a particular challenge when it comes to reading Genesis, because probably there are going to be portions of what we're going to cover that you're very familiar with. You've probably heard about them in Vacation Bible School. If you've been in the church your whole life, you're probably familiar with stories like the Tower of Babel. Everyone's familiar with Noah, right? Because of all the baby nurseries that are decorated with Noah, which is honestly a weird theme for a nursery if you really thought about it, right? But we'll get to that in a few more sessions. But why are we gathered here? We're gathered here to study so that we can learn who God is, and also so that we can be changed by that knowledge. Because there is no true knowledge of self apart from the knowledge of God. I can't think of a better 11 chapters for us to spend time in to understand the knowledge of who God is. In fact, in our second session, we will spend an entire week looking at one verse. It's record-breaking for me. I am famous for taking giant passages and then talking a million miles an hour to get through them. And I've actually dedicated an entire week of this study just to talk about Genesis 1:1 because it has so much to say to us about who God is. God reveals himself through Scripture, and when we see who he is, we are better able to understand ourselves. In fact, it's the only way we can gain accurate knowledge of ourselves, is by first seeing who he is. Because otherwise, if we choose a lesser comparison point with regard to the way we view ourselves, so with regard to if I see myself as a merciful person, I can do pretty well with that as long as I'm surrounding myself with other human beings whose shortcomings in the mercy department I can point out. But when I see God's mercy as revealed in the Scriptures, it changes the way that I can measure my own mercy because he has an infinite mercy. And then I begin to see where I fall short. And what happens? Well, if I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, I'm going to cry out for the Lord to deliver me. I'm going to ask him to forgive me for where I've lacked mercy. So the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self always go hand in hand. And in the life of the believer, when we have a vision of God high and lifted up, see ourselves in relation to that, the result will always be repentance. Not just a confession of sin, but a genuine desire to be changed. So that's what we are here for, to behold God in the Scriptures, to be changed by that knowledge, and along the way to begin to learn better tools for handling this most precious of books that has been given to us. So how can we study in such a way that we will be changed? How can we study in a way that is transformative? Because my guess would be that there are women in this room who have spent years in Bible studies and don't feel much more comfortable in their Bible now than they did 15 or 20 years ago, who still, when they open the text, feel like, oh, I need someone's help to lead me through this. Now, yes, we do need help with the Scriptures. That's why God gifts some in the body to be teachers and preachers. But we also have a personal responsibility. What does Romans 12 tell us? That we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? But then what is the great command? That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it doesn't say love God with your neighbor's mind. It doesn't say love God with your mother's mind. It doesn't say love God with Jen Wilkins' mind or your pastor's mind. It says love him with your mind. And when we come to the Scriptures and we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, it is actually an expression of our love for our Heavenly Father that we would engage our intellect in that process. So that means that we are going to study with a process when we come to the text. We're going to try to move through three key phases as we read. One of these is comprehension. This is where we need to start. Now, if I were looking out at the church today and thinking through the way that most people approach Bible study, you heard in my example earlier about the algebra textbook. What was the first question that the student asks after she flips to chapter 5 and reads a passage? How should this change my life today, right? That's an application question. And we love application. In fact, a lot of us are kind of application hogs at this point, right? We're like, I got 10 minutes. The kids are going to wake up. Everything's going to break loose. I need to get something out of this, and it needs to fix my day. And I get that. I hear that. But there are a couple of steps we have to move through before we can properly ask the question, how should this change my life? And the first step is that C, that comprehension. I'm going to give you three, and they spell C-I-A because that's adorable, and you will remember it. So first step, C, comprehension. And comprehension is going to ask of the text, what does it say? All we're trying to do when we read chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis for comprehension is get to a place where if I were to give you a pop quiz, you could answer factual questions about the text. You would be able to tell me what happened on day 3 of the creation narrative, or you would be able to tell me what it was that God said when he came down to the Tower of Babel. And so comprehension feels to us often like busy work. A lot of times that's the feedback that I will get from someone who is new to the method is, why did you ask me to count how many times a particular word was used in this section? It's because we're not even aware of how much awareness we lack. We are in a hurry. And I would say that with cell phones and all of the things that are tugging at us in 30-second bursts, it's getting harder and harder for us to just slow down and simply get close to the text. But it is so, so important because that comprehension piece, just being able to answer what the text says, is a huge guard against falling prey to false teaching. The false teacher relies on you not knowing what the text says, because then he or she can twist it just enough to where you're not quite sure what happened and it sounds pretty much right. Because as we're going to see in a few weeks when we look at that serpent in the garden, the best way to tell a lie is to make it mostly the truth. So you have to have comprehension, right? You have to know what your sacred text says. And then we move on to the I in CIA, interpretation. After we read for comprehension, we read for interpretation. Interpretation asks the question, what does it mean? That's a difficult question to answer. That's where we start to feel really incapable of getting there and feeling like we need help from an expert. And what I want to ask you to do as you're moving into the interpretation phase of answering questions is to allow yourself to lean into and dwell in the I don't know. Now, here's what we tend to do. When we start to feel the extent of what we don't understand, we grab our phone and we Google for an answer. Or we look down in the study notes in our Bible and we look to see what a commentator said who was smarter than us. Because we don't like the feeling of not knowing. Who in here enjoys feeling like an idiot? Right? Nobody. Nobody. And thanks to technology and the internet, nobody has to anymore. Like back in the day, my husband and I had some fantastic arguments about who starred in what movies and what the lyrics were to 1980s rock songs. And we don't do that anymore. Because all we have to, now it's just a race to see who can look it up the fastest, right? And so part of moving through this process in a way that is getting you to flex your muscles that you haven't flexed in a while, that's teaching you to do for yourself what you're capable of doing, is to allow yourself to dwell in the I don't know. In fact, people who do research into how we learn will tell you that that dissonance we feel when we suddenly feel lost is not your enemy, it's your friend. It's actually a sign that learning is about to begin. So interpretation will ask, what does it mean? That means that once you move from saying, oh, this is what happened on day 3 of creation, you begin to be able to draw conclusions as to why that is there and what significance you should pull from it. And then we move on from interpretation to the one that we all love, application. Now that I've spent time trying to figure out what it says and what it means, I'm ready to ask the question, how should it change me? And that's what application is going to ask. And so that's what we will need to do. We cannot properly apply if we haven't first moved through comprehension and interpretation. So in your workbook, you are going to be asked questions that are going to help you with the comprehension piece and with the interpretation piece and with the application piece. And guess where I spent a lot of my time with the questions? On the one that we least like to spend time on the comprehension piece. Because what I'm hoping the questions in the workbook will do is help you to learn to begin asking better questions of the text on your own through habit of repetition. Now, in order for us to honor the learning process, we need to have some ground rules. And the first one is this. I'm going to ask you not to consult any commentaries or study notes until you have done your homework, had a small group discussion, and sat through the teaching time. When you get to the teaching portion of this, you're actually sitting under commentary. What I do when I teach is I give you commentary. But have you ever sat down with three different commentaries out in front of you open on a table? Because you know what you will find if you do that? They don't say the same thing. Well, what are you supposed to do then, right? It's at that point that you can appeal to your first-hand knowledge of the text, what it says, what you have been working toward in your own interpretation. And then you look to the commentary that best aligns with how you have loved God with your mind in your firsthand reading of the text. And here's a secret. You might choose the wrong commentary. But the only way that we get better at getting to a right interpretation and application is by allowing ourselves to dwell in the I don't know and have a few mistakes along the way. If any of you have lived in here to the age that I'm at, and I can see some of you have lived beyond that, you know to look back on yourself 10 years ago and go, what was I thinking? And that's the way life is. And that's the way that our relationship with the scriptures can be too. There will be some truths that you will find in your 20s that you will hold on to until the grave. And there will be some things that you will look back on 10 years later as your understanding has grown and deepened and as your knowledge of the scriptures has grown more comprehensive and as the Holy Spirit has been merciful to you to reveal things to you. And you will think, I used to think this, but now I see this. And that's okay. We're still called to love God with our minds. That's what we will give an account for. Whether we do so perfectly or not is not the question. We must make a good start. So we're going to avoid commentaries and study notes, which means put your study Bible away after you have gotten started and just get, I recommend that you get a double-spaced copy of the text that you print out and just spend time reading that so that you don't have the temptation to go to the notes. That's how weak I am, that I have to go to those extremes. Also, what you can do to help is to look at different translations. You can compare different translations. Now, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. Some of you are probably familiar with paraphrases like the Message. The Message is a helpful tool, but it is basically telling you what someone said, the Bible said. It is not a word for word or thought for thought translation, so it's best regarded as commentary. You should save it until the point when you're ready to start looking at commentaries. Another thing you can do is you can use colored pencils to help you mark up the text. We'll have some exercises in your weekly work that will ask you to do that, because I just hate to not give us a reason to pull out colored pencils in a Bible study, so I hope you'll enjoy coloring time. It's my own version of the Christian coloring book phase, although there are not fun pictures. You'll have to make those yourself. So also, you will want to make sure that you are paraphrasing. That's one of the things the homework is going to ask you to do. This makes people so uncomfortable. They hate it so much. When I say, would you write this in your own words? Because they're like, I wrote a terrible paraphrase. I don't want anyone to see this. That's actually really good. We have to write bad paraphrases in order to be able to start writing better ones. And I personally don't know any tool that helps me get close to the text quite as well as having to write it in my own words. That doesn't reveal to me the limits of what I know. So paraphrasing is a good help for that, and summarizing is a good help. Are you feeling like you're in high school English right now? I like to think that everyone's high school English teacher is smiling at me from somewhere out in the universe because I am bringing you back around to these things. These are great tools. We should use them with our favorite book of all. So the homework will be structured in a particular way. Each week you will have a starting section that will ask you to do the high-level thinking about the whole portion of the text will be in for that week. You will summarize, you will look for main ideas, you might mark repeated words or phrases depending on the week. And then as we move into the next four sections of the homework, it will break it down into smaller and smaller increments and begin asking you strategic questions that are both pulling you toward the meaning of the text and also helping you to learn better question asking skills. And then at the end of every week's homework, there will be a summary section, a wrap-up, where you will be asked a really important thing. I mentioned that we were going to be looking for the knowledge of God in Scripture. And so what I want you to do at the end of each week of your homework is ask, what did I learn that was true about God this week? And how does seeing that He is like that change the way that I live my life? Every week you'll have the same question. Now, I know that it's hard sometimes to have a well-developed vocabulary around what is true about God. So in the back of your workbook, there is a list of God's attributes that you can refer to help you start thinking through what it is that you're seeing in the text. So that's why we're here. We're here to become better students, not just of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but of the Bible. We're here to learn better tools and to begin learning how to use them. What was that other question I said? Why study Genesis? Why study Genesis? Like, why would you even show up for this study? It's easier to stick in the New Testament where we're pretty familiar with things. Why even drag ourselves back here? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Thank you. Well, the New Testament actually tells us really good reasons why we should study the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So one of the purposes of studying the Old Testament is that we would have good memories. I don't know about you, but I would way rather learn from someone else's dumb mistakes than from my own. Well, the Old Testament actually gives us a wealth of information on ways to forget God, disobey God, act like a dummy. And so maybe if we spent more time there, we would be more mindful of how these patterns tend to come up in our own lives. So why study Genesis? Well, I think the biggest reason is because it gives us the context that we need for the rest of the Bible. It is the ultimate context giver. It is going to set up for us everything that the New Testament has to say. So it is there to serve as an example for us of what has happened in the past that we might learn from it. 1 Corinthians 9:10 says that it was written for our sake, that the Old Testament is preserved for us, for you and me, for those who are under the new covenant, that it still has relevance for us. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Do you tend to think of the Old Testament as a place that stirs up hope in you? I hope that you will after we've gone through these 10 weeks. Why study Genesis? Because Genesis is, as many commentators have referred to it, the seed plot of the Bible. It is the place where all of the seeds of redemptive history are planted and begin to sprout. All of the themes that you will see work their way through the rest of the Bible start in Genesis. So that's why I get all geeked out about it. And I don't want to be alone anymore. So please get excited about it with me for at least 10 weeks. Now, in your workbook, we have our introduction page where we are going to answer the standard questions that I do at the beginning of every study that I do. I call it reading the envelope. So if you got a letter in the mail, you would not open it up and turn it to the second page and read a little portion of it. What would you do? You would start by looking at everybody dig back into the sands of time to when you used to get letters in the mail. You would look at the envelope and you would say, "Who is this to? Is it even mine to open?" Right? And then you say, "Oh, it is addressed to me. Okay, well, who wrote it? What's the date that's on here?" You would ask some basic questions about a letter before you read it. And we should do the same when it comes to any book of the Bible. So the first question that we will ask is, who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote the book of Genesis? We don't have to wonder about this because the New Testament actually tells us who wrote the book of Genesis, and it's Moses. It's Moses. Now, authorship is attributed to him, but it is entirely possible that he had some help because it was a major writing project. He didn't just write Genesis. He wrote the whole first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is probably no one who towers larger in the estimation of Israel than Moses. There's probably no bigger name in their collective history. And so Moses is their deliverer. He's the one who calls them out of Egypt, leads them out of the Egyptian bondage. He is their lawgiver. He brings the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant from Mount Sinai. He's a prophet. He's a judge. He's an author, clearly. He is the spiritual father of the newborn nation of Israel. He wrote the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, during the 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert. I mean, what else did the guy have to do, right? Think about it. He is in the desert with this disobedient people, And he's all of this time, he's archiving, he's pulling together, he's getting all of his sources together, he's getting everything in one place. It was such an important writing project, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. So Jesus attributes authorship to Moses in Luke 24:44. And it is likely, in fact, it is probable, that he used existing oral and written traditions when he put together his account. Now, this does not diminish the account at all. It doesn't make it less inspired. It doesn't make it less the words of God. He is doing something that good writers do when he does that, all under the sovereign hand of the Holy Spirit. So when was the book written? I told you it was written during the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness, which means that it was sometime between 1600 and 1400 BC. So roughly 3,500 years ago, this book was written. 3,500 years ago. To whom was the book written? The book was written to the generation of Israelites who had wandered for 40 years and are now ready to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. This is a significant thing for us to keep in view to understand the why behind the book of Genesis. Because if you think about what happens in Israel's history, you will remember that during the time in the wilderness, Moses actually sins. He gets angry. I would have gotten angry like 65 times a day, but he got angry on a particular day and lashed out in his anger, and his punishment was that he would not go into the promised land with the generation that was going to go in. And so leadership is handed over to Joshua. So Moses dies in sight of the promised land. And he has to send this generation on into the promised land, which is the land of Canaan. Now, it's called the promised land, which sounds fantastic, but was the land of Canaan a really friendly place? No, they're about to walk into all kinds of opposition. They're about to walk into a land of pagan worship on a scale that rivals that they just came out of in Egypt. So I was thinking about how my children are all roughly college age at this point. In fact, for the last 3 years, I have sent a child off to college one after another in a row. And it was terrible and wonderful and hard and fantastic. And I think about Moses getting ready to send off these people who, even though they've driven him crazy, and actually my daughter's here tonight, so just so she'll know, baby, you didn't drive me crazy. The metaphor breaks down. But they've been hard, and yet he loves them, and he wants them to be ready for what is next. And what would he send them off with? So when I sent my kids off to college, I wanted them to know how to do the laundry. You know, I wanted them to know how to find food for themselves. There were some things that felt really important that I wanted them to know, just basic life skills. But those were not the things that I was most concerned that they would carry with them to a new place. I wanted them to carry with them a sense of where they came from, of who they belong to, of who loved them deeply, and of the beautiful principles that keep them safe. I wanted them to know this is where you came from, and this is how to live in the place that you are going. And that's exactly what Moses wants when he writes the first five books that make up the Old Testament. He wants to provide the nation of Israel with a history and with a future. He wants to give them roots, and he wants to give them shoots. And so he writes these books in such a way that they will know this is where you came from. And this is how you will live in an environment that may oppose everything that you hold dear. He's deeply concerned for their welfare. And it's interesting when you think about Moses' own personal history, right? Because he was adopted. He was adopted into the home of Pharaoh. So he, of all people, would have a heightened sense of the importance of origins. And here he is writing a book of origins, carefully archiving the origins, not just of the people that he serves, but of the very world itself, of the cosmos. So concerned is he that they understand who they are in light of who God is. So it is written to that generation of Israelites 3,500 years ago, and miraculously, It is written for you and me as well. One of the things that I find the most enjoyable about spending time in the Old Testament is that on first glance you think, I don't think there's anything here for me. And by the time you have labored to take in the text, you begin to realize what the scriptures mean when they say that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Because 3,500 years later, the words of Genesis are still breathing life into you and me. Next, in what style was the book written? The book is written generally as a historical narrative, okay? So it's meant for us to be taking it as fact. The New Testament authors treated it as such. Now you're going to see as we move through the creation account and some of these other stories that they are factual in nature, but they are also archetypal in nature. They are going to be telling stories in a particular way to communicate a particular thing. And this is something that I think we've lost sight of in our culture. When we think about history, we think that history is something that is objectively told, right? That you want to go to the source that is going to give you the most unbiased version of what happened in history that you can find. But the reality of historical accounts, of historical narrative, is that none of them is unbiased. It is impossible as human beings to write an unbiased narrative. But the thing that is interesting about the culture that Moses was a part of is that they didn't pretend otherwise. When they wrote historical narrative, they were writing with an intended purpose. They had an agenda. And part of the way that we interpret these ancient texts is by asking, what was the point that they wanted us to take away? They're not trying to give you objective facts. They are doing what we all do when we tell any story. We pick the important parts that we're going to put in, and we leave out the parts that are less important, and we construct a story that brings people to the conclusion that we're wanting them to reach. So we will look at the primeval history of creation through Babel, and it is written as historical narrative. It also has a little bit of poetry thrown in, as we will see, some pretty interesting poetry. These are familiar stories, and they are deceptively simple stories. And so one of the things that I'm hoping that we will be able to do is begin to understand them with more depth than we have perhaps in the past. And the last question we need to ask is, what is the central theme of the book? Well, the word Genesis means a beginning. It means a starting point in time. So I would say if you were looking for a theme for the book of Genesis, it's that it is the book of beginnings. It is going to reveal to us the beginning of the world itself, the beginning of history as we know it. It's going to tell us about the beginning of sin. It's going to tell us about the beginnings of redemption. And it's going to tell us about the beginnings of God's chosen people. And there's another really good theme that we're going to spend our time looking at in the book of Genesis. Arguably, it is the most important theme of all. In John chapter 5, Jesus has, as he's going to have throughout the gospel narratives, he has a rocky encounter with the spiritual leaders of the day, with the Jewish leaders. And he has a sharp word for them. And this is what he says. This is verse 39 of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So when he refers to the scriptures and he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, what is he talking about? He's not talking about Paul's epistles, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. Specifically, we can be sure he's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the first five books. And he says, you search those because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So as is typical, he's pushing all of their buttons. Verse 45, he says this, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus said to the religious leaders of the day, Moses wrote about me. And then he said, you won't listen to me if you didn't listen to him. So here we are, New Testament believers, looking at the Old Testament saying, I don't know, do I really need that anymore? When Jesus himself would say, do you know what they were talking about? They were bearing witness to the truth of who I am. So our highest goal will be to read these 11 chapters asking the question, where did Moses write about Christ? When we see the New Testament with knowledge of the Old Testament, one theologian has referred to it as like flipping on the light switch in a dimmed room. All of a sudden, things start to come into focus that we didn't see before. These are foundational chapters for our understanding of all of Scripture, and I can't wait to get to them so that you can read your Bible better. Yeah, sure, I always want that. But so that your love for your Heavenly Father, so that your adoration for a Creator God, so that your understanding of Christ Himself can be deepened and informed and enriched. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words in Genesis 1 through 11 have been so carefully preserved for us through the generations by faithful hands, those who recognize these words as vital to our spiritual health. Lord, your word never fades. It is always blossoming. It is always speaking life. And we pray, Father, that we would set ourselves underneath these 3,500-year-old words and that they would shape our minds, that we would be transformed, that our hearts would be changed, that we would desire to be conformed to the image of your Son, even as we see him revealed in these earliest pages of Scripture. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.